Sandwich, Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's now the 14th of April 1983, and we're at the Holland Park Gospel Hall for the continuation in the series on the Holy Spirit with Mr. Peter Brandon as the Bible teacher from the United Kingdom.
The next few weeks will be heaven on earth. I believe God has something special for us. And let's pray as we move to Annalee now that we might really begin to see the Spirit of God moving in mighty power. And could I ask all Christians, please, to tell others so that we might see a genuine move of the Holy Ghost. And we are longing for that, aren't we? We prayed about guidance today and we went to a house meeting. And that meeting started at nearly 11, and it went on for 2.5 hours. Think of that. And my wife was there speaking to people who were in deep tears. See, God is moving, and we can just praise God for this. And we're going to see God moving in these days. Now, I want to speak on a new series. I shall finish the series on the Holy Spirit. I may give 2 more talks on the Spirit of God and the last days. But I want to finish the series tonight. But I want to give a new series on building a New Testament home in a broken down society. And I want to speak on the first stages of a person being in love, how to know the will of God concerning my future partner. All this is so vital. I want to speak on the actual fact of marriage, the complications that come to married people. I want to speak upon a problematic marriage, a problematic family. I want to speak on divorce. I want to touch a little on homosexuality and to go through all these modern problems. Now let's pray that we might not only have New Testament individual lives, but lovely New Testament families. And isn't it vital that we might have those homes that reflect the glory of the Lord? And then as we go on, I want to give another series on the New Testament church in a permissive society. So let's pray that these last sessions may be times, not when crowds come, thank God for the people who come, but when God will visit us in power. Dealt with the subject, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the local church. And we notice, first of all, he comes into the local church, as he does in the universal church, to give life to the body. We might have good form and shape, but that is totally useless until he breathes into the nostrils of the respective bodies that are expressions of the one body, the life of the very precious Holy Spirit. And therefore he gives life to the body. So there should be no death at all in the local church. It should not be an organization, but praise God, a living organism. And that too is the local church. Secondly, he comes into the local church not only to give life to the body, but to control the body. And just as the Lord Jesus is the head of the universal body, he is head of the local body, and therefore the Holy Spirit is there to lead. In other words, to direct all the members to the glorious head so that he can control that body in every detail. And we notice how that he controls the body by controlling all the services in the body, both verbal and non-verbal. And then he controls all the activity of the body. And then he wants to control, praise God, all the operations. Therefore, in every person he will work differently. And every manifestation of the Spirit will be marked, of course, by variety and not monotony. Then we notice that he administers gifts to the body. And first of all, we looked at the ninefold gifts of the Spirit. Then we looked at the gifts of God in 1 Corinthians 12. And then we looked at the gifts of the risen Lord. And we noticed that the gifts of the risen Lord were men. The gifts of the Spirit is that which is supernatural in this. And how we saw that God, in His great love and generosity, gives and gives and gives in grace gifts to His people. We notice that all His gifts are the gifts of grace, and that's where the word charisma comes from. And if we are not charismatic, we are certainly not New Testament Christians. And yet, we notice how careful we had to be of any movement that overemphasized certain particular gifts that brought error into the church. And then we notice from the Word of God that He not only administers gifts, but He administers power. In other words, He is in the body in order to empower the body. And we notice the nature of that power. That it was the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead that dwells in the local church. Think of that. It was the same mighty power that caused Him to go through principalities that's in the local church. Think of that. It's the same glorious power that's made Him head over all things that's in the church. And it's the same glorious power that's in the church that's going to fill the whole universe. And that's the power that's in the local church. And then we close by saying the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the local church, first of all, is to bring glory to God. The local church and the churches are not for our own personal convenience. They're for His glory. And therefore He wants to do two things. He wants us to be built up. He wants us to grow up. And hallelujah, He wants us to spread out. And then we stopped and we ask ourselves a question. Where's the power gone? Where's the glory gone? And then we notice two things can happen. We can hush the Holy Spirit to a silence so that we grieve Him and quench Him. Or because of the lukewarmness of God's people, He can move outside of the local church and just use individuals. So that when we come together, instead of a corporate testimony, like the church preaching, the church praying, the church worshipping, it's just individuals that the Lord is using. The public thing is all over. And then we ask the great question. If the lampstand is removed, can it come back? And the answer is yes. It came back in the time of Nehemiah, when he looked and saw a lampstand all of gold. And that lampstand had been away for over 100 years. And let us pray that we might begin to see not lampstands returning, but the presence of God being manifested again among His people. Now tonight, we're going to look at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the world. And I'm going to turn you now immediately to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 16, reading from verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. Now may I say this in passing, if there is going to be the restoration of the presence and power of God, all of us must be prepared for persecution. We shall see tonight that the evangelical church has compromised with the world, and that's why we're not persecuted. But when he again takes us out of the world, there will be real persecution. But then with it, great joy. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and that means, as we have seen, the Counselor, or the Helper, or the Advocate, or the Intercessor, or the Strengthener, or the person who always stands by, the Paraclete. And we have noticed that it's a very difficult word to translate, and therefore we have to use a number of words to get to the meaning of that one word, Comforter. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now notice this. Notice the emphasis now on I will send him unto you, and when he has come, meaning to you, he will reprove, that means convince, or to convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. That means he shall not speak from himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now tonight, our study is interesting and vital. We're going to consider the activity of the Holy Spirit in the world. And I want to deal with this subject immediately under four direct headings. First of all, I want to show you from the Word of God the habitation of the Spirit. Now we must see that. Having seen the habitation of the Spirit, then I want to show you from the Word of God the manifestation of the Spirit. Having seen the manifestation of the Spirit, then we shall go right into the text and we shall look at the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Having looked at the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, then we shall look again through the book of the Acts and the narrative that we have before us, and we shall look at the actuation of the Spirit, how he can work in a modern society. Now, the habitation. If we imagine, dear brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit moves in the church and then he moves in the world independently of the church, may I say this as clearly as I can and as nicely as I can, we have missed the point entirely. Now, in most people's minds, they believe this, that the Holy Spirit is in the church, and irrespective of the condition of the church, he is working in the world. And it doesn't matter what happens to the church, he will still go on working in the world. Now, don't you believe that? That is totally unscriptural. Now, you will notice, if you go back with me to John 14, verse 17, and you will see this clearly, and you will see this right on the surface. verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, first of all, before we can understand what the Lord is saying here, we must get into our minds two things, and that is the twofold habitation of the Spirit. The first habitation of the Spirit is individual, and he lives in every born-again Christian. And every born-again Christian is a walking inner sanctuary. Now, I want you to see now the drama of this. If a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, when he goes into a particular place of work, like a factory, he becomes a light. When he's filled with the Spirit. And his life exposes the darkness of the men around him. He doesn't do things that they do, and he certainly does things that they wouldn't do. Why? Because his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he is filled with the Spirit, and he is reflecting the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, and he is constantly exposing the darkness. Why? Because the Lord lives in him. The Lord isn't working in the factory, but the Lord is in that brother, and because he's in that brother, he is reflecting the loveliness of Christ. And what is happening? Conviction is coming. Now sometimes when these people see a godly man filled with the Holy Spirit, and there he is at work, and they do not hear him blaspheming, but they do hear him praising God, they never see this brother flying off at the handle, but they see him controlled, and they see him tempered, they know that he has a lovely little family life, and of course they see him coming and going, and all the time he's in that factory he's a light. And some people, when they look at him, they get this desire, my, I'd like to be like Fred. That fella's got something I haven't got. And then it's not long before the light's attractive, and one person will come and say, Fred, why is it you don't swear? And why is it you don't go off the handle? And why is it you've got a lovely family life? And then quietly hear witness. And it will not be long before one's saved and then another saved. Why? There's a walking temple filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is becoming a light. Take away that young man, and that place is in gross darkness. Put him in that factory, and he becomes a brilliant light for God. Why? God is working through him. Secondly, God has a light, as we shall see in a few moments, in a local church. Now, you will agree with me, 10 people shining is far better than one. 30 people shining is far better than one. 100 people shining, imagine it. And therefore, when these people come together, they are not only a little light in a street or a little light in the factory, they become a mighty light in the area where they're living. Why? Because as a local church, they have received that fullness, and they are reflecting as a company the glory of the Lord in that area. And thus the conviction begins. Now, can you see the force of the word? When he, the Spirit of truth, is come to you, he will convict the world of sin. Now, some people imagine this, that a local church can be in a carnal state, a mediocre, and the Lord will still go on convicting. How can he? He's not out there in the world. The princes of this world do not know him. The Lord is in the habitation of his people. And if he's grieved in the local church, what happens? The world doesn't get the overflow. My dear friends, I wish I could go deeper into that, but my time is rushing on. Now, in order to prove this point, Let's turn to the 17th of this same chapter, John's Gospel. Verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So he doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for those that belong to him in the world. Now do grasp that. Now look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Paraphrase, keep them from this evil system of the world. So he is not advocating isolationism, monasticism. We've got to be in the world, we've got to be a light, but we've got to be separate from the world. Then you will notice he is now going to develop in his prayer what he is saying to the Father, so that we might listen to him in the holiest of all, talking heart to heart with his Father whom he loved. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for this, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. Can I repeat that? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, what the Lord Jesus was praying is really an addition to what he was saying to the disciples, was something like this. Lord, they're in the world, and I'm going to pray that that's where they should be. It's a right place to put a boat in the sea. But you should never put the sea in the boat. And therefore, what he is basically saying this, Lord, they're in the world and they're in the right environment. But save them from being glued to the system of this world. Therefore, if we are going to be a witness for God, we must get back to the Old Testament doctrine that made the 1859 revival great. And we must hear again the word of the Lord, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now forgive me getting excited, but I know this is true. That we evangelicals for over 35 years have compromised with the world. And slowly we're going back into it. So that now we have our Christian film stars. We have our Christian professional boxers. And they can knock living lights out of a man and pray over it. We have our Christian wrestlers. And therefore the whole world now has been joined up with the church. And there's hardly any difference now between the church and the world. And therefore we cease to be a light. And what God is calling today, and how he is calling today, I believe, is this. He's calling his people to come out from the system of this world and to be separate. And once we are separated from the system of this world, so that the church becomes absolutely distinctive, that it is no longer related to the system of this world, but it's related to a man in the glory, then it will take character as the sons and daughters of God. Secondly, the church must be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Separation means coming out from the system of this world. Sanctification means being fully and absolutely given to God, so that you are dedicated to Him in every single detail. Now, unfortunately, we have a form of sanctification devoid of separation. It doesn't work. The church has been caught out of this world. That's why we call it the Ecclesia, caught out. And God wants to call us out of this system. This does not mean to say we become monastic or isolated. But you can't go into public houses, you can't go into dance halls, you can't go into football stadiums until you have been separated from the whole evil system. And when you've been separated from it, then you can go in with the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. But then there are some people who are separated from the world, but they're not given to God. And therefore we must be completely laid upon the altar. So then what the Lord was praying was, number one, separation. Number two, sanctification. And then there should be unification. That means we should be linked up with every born again believer. And wherever we are gathered together, whether twos or threes or in our hundreds, we should constantly express to the whole world, there is one body. And beloved, forgive again my excitement. Throw away your labels. Never be branded Christian Brethren or Plymouth Brethren or any of the other brethren. Be a simple Christian and have a heart for all those that love the Lord Jesus. And then what will happen? When the world sees that the church is distinctive and separate and filled with the holy joy of the Lord, so that we do not need the pleasures of their world, we have the pleasures of God, and the church is rejoicing in their Lord, and they have love one for another, so that the world can see that we are His disciples, then the world will start believing. That's what the Lord taught. And it's as simple as that. And beloved, let us pray that God will, first of all, strip us from the world completely. Cause us to be totally dedicated to Him. And that He will link us up in heart with all those that love the Lord Jesus. So that He strips from us every form of sectarianism. And then we'll see the Lord beginning to move in power. The habitation. Now the manifestation of the Spirit. Now first of all, I'm not going to turn you to these scriptures. I must go over this as quickly as I can. First of all, we've seen in the scripture that an individual Christian becomes a star for God. But in collective witness, the respective assemblies become a lampstand for God. Now, where was the lampstand placed? Out there in the court of the tabernacle? No. Right out there among the tents of Israel? No. The lampstand was completely covered, and it was in the holy place, giving light to the furniture. And it was shining before God. Now that's where we're to shine, first of all. If we are going to be a light for God, we must shine before God. And Paul beautifully amplified this when he said in Romans 1, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. And you know what that meant? Whenever he preached, whenever he talked, whenever he worshipped, he was before God. There wasn't a shade in the life of the Apostle Paul. God is my witness. And beloved, before we can shine in the world, we've got to shine before God. And that means we've got to come clean before God. And are we prepared to do that? And that's why the word of the Lord has come to us in a hard way, but I'm sure it's the word of the Lord, that we've got to humble ourselves before God. So that we come before God with a lowly, contrite spirit, so that those things in our lives that are grieving Him can be removed. And then we can shine before God. God, so that we come before God with a lowly, contrite spirit, so that those things in our lives that are grieving Him can be removed, and then we can shine before God. Having shone before God, then we can be a light in this world. And therefore, the children of God, according to Ephesians 5, are lights. And if you had time to look into that chapter, or if we had time to look into that chapter, we would see that the light does two things. It exposes the darkness. And my dear friends, the darkness that's coming. Now, could I give you a warning? I've only been in this country 2 months, and I do not know very much about the history of Australia, but I have read carefully your papers. And quite frankly, there is a paralyzing darkness that's coming upon Australia. Now, I do not want to bring politics in this address, but quite frankly, you could be in terrible danger. There are sinister forces at work in your land. Now, it's absolutely desperate that local churches do not become covered lights, but they become a light to society. So that we protest against everything that's sinful. And that we become a brilliant light in a dark, dying, crooked, perverse nation. But it's not only the light of exposure. It's the light of revelation. And therefore the local church should be a place that's like a lighthouse, showing the people in the area where they live the great truth of God. God was manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels. Justified in the Spirit. Believed on in the world. Preached unto the Gentiles. Received up into glory. Now that's the job of the house of God. That's the job of the church. It's to be a mighty light in the area where God has placed it. Beloved, do you know what? If we went round the area, we would find this, where our churches are placed. Almost 50% of the people wouldn't know that the local church was there. In many places. Because we have ceased to be a real light. Now can you see what this real work of the Spirit is in the local church? It's to make us a burning bright lampstand in a dark, decaying society. But now let's look at the demonstration of the Spirit. Let's turn back, could we please, to the 16th chapter. When He has come to you, He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now what does that mean? Of sin because they believe not on me. Now there are a number of scriptures that talk about sin. But let me say this as quickly as I can. The law of God defines sin. It never convicts of sin. If I want to know what sin is, I do not analyze my own sensitive conscience because that has been depraved by sin. I look at the Ten Commandments, and every time I've broken one of the commandments, I have sinned. And therefore the law of God defines sin. Secondly, the law of God brings upon the whole of the human race universal guilt. But it's possible for a preacher to use the law of God on his congregation and for the congregation to agree with the preacher that they have sinned and that they are guilty before God. But nothing will happen. It's just an intellectual exercise until the Spirit begins to work. And beloved, when the Spirit begins to work, we don't have to pull psychological strings underneath the platform to get them converted. Not when the Spirit begins to work. What then is this conviction? What then is this convincing of sin? Well, very simply, it means to be pained. I had a decaying tooth, and I was told by some of my friends to go to a dentist, but I didn't go because there was no pain and I was so busy in the Lord's work. What a blunder I made. That tooth continually decayed and it was one of my front teeth, and I was told by my friends that I should see a dentist, but I didn't go. I was too busy and there was no pain. And one morning I woke up and my face was twice its normal size, and quite frankly the pain was so much that I couldn't get to the dentist quick enough. What drove me to the dentist? It was the pain. Not the decaying tooth, it was the pain. Now we all know that we are sinners, but, now notice this but, when the Spirit begins to convict, we are pained. And he does that in three ways. When conviction of sin comes, he pains us in such a way, for that's the meaning of the word, he makes sin personal. Now the preacher can't do that. In other words, he puts a ring all around a man in that congregation and he says, look, it's not your friend, it's not your family, it's your sin. And then he begins to say, I know my transgression, I know my iniquity, it's all my. And if you read Romans 7, you'll see the truth of that. Paul was saying, I, and it wasn't a good I, it was a bad I. Secondly, with conviction of sin, a person is not only discovering that his sins are personal, but again, I repeat, they're painful. Why? Because God demonstrates it. And you know what that basically means? He comes to him and he shows to him the absolute wickedness of a bad temper. The Spirit does it. He shows him the awfulness of irritation. He shows him the calamity of a bad temper. And then he shows him where it all comes from. From a distorted nature with which he was born. And the man begins to sweat. My, he says, I never knew sin was like that. And then sin becomes pointed. You say, what does that mean? Well, no longer is it personal. No longer now is it painful. But the Spirit of God directs him right to God and says, look, every time you've sinned against God and you've wounded the heart of the Most High God. And he cries out like the psalmist, against thee, and thee have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. That basically is the mechanics of the conviction of sin. Now, beloved, when the Spirit of God begins to move in power in the church, you'll find this, that all over this area, people will come under conviction. And you know what that means? You will go to a house and talk to a person that you have been talking to for months, and all of a sudden that person will open and say, come in. I'm troubled. Why are you troubled? I can't sleep. Why can't you sleep? I'm troubled about things that I've done in my life that are wrong. They may not even call it the word sin. But God has been at work. You see, he's moved into the local church, he's filled it with his glory, he's moving out to the local church, and he's convicting of sin. And that's what this is teaching. And beloved, could I share something with you? You know, I've seen a very little of that conviction in any of the services here in Australia, both 3 years ago and now. There is an absence of conviction, and it's an indication that the Spirit of God is being grieved in the local church. And once two or three companies get low before the Lord, then you will begin to see that mighty conviction breaking out there. But then, let's keep to the text. He convicts them of sin not because they have broken the law, not because even that they feel the painfulness of sin, but because they believe not on me. Now that's the final issue. A man will not be damned because he had a sinful nature. A man will be put in the lake of fire because he deliberately rejected Christ. And that's the sin that the Spirit of God will move in on. But you can now see what he is basically saying. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come to you, he will convict the world of sin. Now, let's make this practical so that we can understand. Supposing one local church, I'm not going to name what local church it is, had a time of deep humbling before God. When everything in that local church that grieved the Spirit of God was swept out. And then those believers were sanctified, meaning they were given to the Lord completely. Do you know what you would find? All over that area, the conviction of sin would grow. Man would be working at his lathe and suddenly the thought of God would hit him. A boy would be at school and he might steal and suddenly the very thing that he was touching would burn in his hand. A man and wife might be arguing and all of a sudden it might dawn upon them, my, we're wrong. There might be a couple divorced and separated and both of them might be living in sin. And suddenly the Spirit of God goes through them like a sword. Why? The conviction has started. And beloved, we desperately need that if we're going to see a change in society. Oh, I do hope you don't think I'm critical, but let's face it, our campaigns are charades. We get the people, we bombard their will, they come to the front, and we know 85% go back. Why? There's no conviction. In fact, those who are being saved sometimes are just professors. Now, we need a movement of the Spirit that will bring back this real conviction of sin. Secondly, of righteousness. Now, what kind of righteousness is this? Is it the righteousness of God? Yes, but that is only partly the exegesis or the interpretation. I apologize for using that word. Does it mean the righteousness of the Lord? No. Does it mean the righteousness of God? Partly. But it does refer to the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does this mean? When our Lord Jesus came into this world, he claimed to be the Son of God. When he came into this world, he claimed to be the Son of Man. The world around him, with the exception of his own disciples, they did not believe in his divinity and they did not believe in his perfect humanity. When he came into this world, he claimed to be the Messiah, the sent one of God. That was like a stone in the mouths of the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish government. In fact, they were so incensed that they put him on the cross. Now note this. And when they put Jesus on the cross, they threw this penetrating challenge into his teeth. If you're the Son of God, if you are the Christ, prove your divinity, prove your messiahship, and come down from the cross, and we will believe you. And he stayed on the cross and died with a crown of thorns on his head. And humanly speaking, that was the end of Christ. No wonder the bottom of the disciples' world fell out. And dear friends, they were in a state that was suicidal. Why? The one they thought to be the Son of God, the one they thought who was the Son of Man, the one that was the Messiah, had died, and died in cold blood. What would you feel now if you were convinced that Jesus was dead? Your whole life is built on Christ. Your whole life would go to pieces. We do not realize how Christianity holds up the very structure of our being. And therefore they disclaimed the claims of Christ. But God did something. God was going to vindicate the Son. God was going to confirm all his claims. God was going to say to the world in such a realistic way, look, you have crucified the Messiah. God was going to say this, if I may now use the language of another, look, you have actually spilt the blood of the Messiah on the sinful sod of terra firma. You are guilty of the worst murder that's ever been committed. And God was going to prove it. And realistically, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Realistically, he took him through principalities and powers. He set him on the throne. And he said this, my son, sit thou on my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. And this is what Peter said. Look, Israelites, you have taken with your wicked hands, you have crucified the Son of God, the Christ of God, and that same Christ whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Forgive my cockney. It shook the living lights out of them. They trembled. Why? The one they put on the cross, God put on the throne. And beloved, that's where we Christians begin. The moment we became a Christian, we said goodbye to the world. Why? Because the world crucified Christ, and we can no longer have anything to do with the system of the world that put him on the cross. Oh, grip this. And we are connected with a man on the throne. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And therefore, we take our place with a rejected Christ, and we take our place with an enthroned Christ. And that's what righteousness is all about. Being linked with a man in the glory. And God has confirmed all his claims. Why? He has put Christ on the throne, and that's where we're linked with him. But more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, what does that mean? When they put the Lord Jesus on the cross, it was all up with the world. Now, let me say this carefully and ruggedly. When they pierced his side, forthwith there came blood and water. And when that blood came on the earth, two things happened. It was the first time the world had ever seen perfect blood. Secondly, when that blood fell on the world, it condemned the world once and for all. And the world came under judgment. So the Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. You see, he came to be their king. They crucified the king. And when they crucified the king, God wrote over the world condemned. But secondly, when Jesus died on that cross, it was such a victorious death that he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And therefore, when Christ died, he sentenced the world to condemnation, and he sentenced Satan to the lake of fire. And Satan knows it. And one day we're going to see the execution of the sentence. And do you know what that means? The very world that we're treading on is going to be burned up. The world in which we live is going to be judged. And that judgment is going to be so great, if the Lord didn't stop it, the whole world would perish. And let me say this. All these massive buildings that they're building up, the Lord's going to bring it down. The world in which we live is under judgment. The prince of this world is judged. And therefore we must tell the people when we preach, look, when you become a Christian, you become associated with a man that sits on that throne, and you then become a pilgrim and stranger in this world. You don't belong to its system, you belong to the throne. Now let's get this. Just imagine going to Noah and saying, no, you've been building this ark for nearly 100 years. That's right. You're a brilliant builder, old boy. I know that. What else have you built? Oh, nothing. But surely, Noah, a man of your ability, a man of your capability, you've got 2 or 3 houses in this earth, haven't you? Houses in this earth? Certainly not. Why? Listen, man. It's all coming under the flood. But surely you've got some properties in this world. Surely you're going to get on. I'm a pilgrim and stranger. You see, he's going to send flood on the earth. I'm getting in that ark. And that's what he did when he was in this world. He became a preacher of righteousness. And he kept on telling them to get in the ark. Beloved, can I whisper this right into your hearts? The world and its system is ripe for judgment. You are a pilgrim and a stranger. Very shortly, he's going to take you out of this world. Very shortly, the judgment of God is coming upon this world and upon Satan. And that's how the Lord wants us to live. And when the world outside can see we're just pilgrims and strangers, and we are going through this earth as pilgrims and strangers, and we're not glued up with the things of this world, they say, ah, those people mean it, and then we shall become a glorious light. But you know what's happened? The old devil has made so many evangelical Christians rich, and they've feathered themselves. In fact, there was a conference And what an irony it was, called Pilgrims and Strangers. And outside that hall in Hornchurch, there were literally scores of Jacks, Rolls Royces and Bentleys. And all the people of that area that were very much middle class were laughing and saying, "Oh, Pilgrims and Strangers." Now, I know there's no Rolls Royces here and things like that. But get the point. You see, the world in which we live is under judgment, and it's coming under judgment. Now, we've got to show to the world that we are connected with the throne, we're connected with the king, and when the world can see that, they'll sit up and listen. And then lastly, I want to say now, the actuation of the Spirit. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what happened? They were pricked in their heart. Now the word prick there means red hot needles going into a sensitive part of the flesh. And it simply means that when he preached that risen Christ whom they had crucified, the power of the Spirit swept over that congregation to such an extent that they were so pained that they actually cried out in the meeting, "Men, brothers, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the remission of sins, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and 3,000 were saved. Brothers, he didn't say this, "Stand up, all those that want to be saved." The conviction swept over that congregation. In my country, in Canvas Lang, God raised up a man by the name of Whitfield, and he preached to 20,000 people after 2 all nights of prayer. And 20,000 people fell into the dust, and they grovelled in such pain, they were like men and women almost out of their minds, and nearly 20,000 people were saved on one day. John Wesley preached in Bristol, and as he preached to 30,000, and that was a living miracle, to preach in the open air, in a flat field, there in Bristol, to 30,000 people, and halfway through his address, they just fell on their knees, and they cried for mercy, and they tell me, the historians, that you could hear the cries 3 miles away. When Duncan Campbell went to the Hebrides and preached, the first night he preached, there was no response. And they went into the little back room, heartbroken, and they cried to God. And at 12 o'clock at night, they were called out of that room, and that church was packed with people, and people were sobbing under conviction. And dear friends, can I share this with you that happened only last year? In a meeting similar to this, the awe of God fell on the place. And our brother, not this particular brother, played the organ in Lark Hall in Scotland, and no one could leave. And a whole congregation sat in dumb silence for 1 hour. And the presence of God just filled that building. Until a man broke the silence and cried out, "Oh God, be merciful to me." And then we saw God at work. Beloved, can I share this with you and close? Australia definitely needs a revival like that.
It needs a revival where people will agonize under conviction of sin. It needs a revival where we get a new concept of the holiness and the glory of God. It needs a revival so that men will repent and turn from their sin and sinful ways and mourn before God. We need a revival where people will be genuinely born of God so that we shall see New Testament life evidence in the converts. And then you'll see the Spirit of God sweeping. And beloved, I do not say this to encourage you. I believe I have this from the Lord. God is hungry to start a movement like that in Australia for the first time. He wants the fire to break out among some of his people. The Lord make us willing. In the day of his power, let us pray.